Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land.
Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker.
For he is our God, and we are his people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand.
Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test, and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, and said, They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are the Lord, you alone. You've made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heavens worships you. You created us in your image, parted the sea for us, and led us to the promised land. But yet we stiffen our necks, are disobedient, and rebel against you, constructing golden calves to worship in your stead. Yet you sent your Son and laid on him our iniquity, to bear the sins of many. By his grace we have been saved through faith. We come into your presence with thanksgiving, to sing songs of praise to you, O Lord. Amen. So if you'd like to turn your pew Bibles again to the New Testament, page 181, I'll be reading from the book of Ephesians. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of his world, following the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly place in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. These verses no doubt helped inspire John Newton, a slave trader turned Anglican priest and abolitionist, to write the words to the beautiful hymn you're about to hear, Amazing Grace.
Grace that taught my heart to fear. Looking at John 3:16, this wonderful summary of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we've looked at this amazing love of God, the immeasurable greatness of the love of God, the so high love of God that loved the sinners who were so cast down and so low. And God provided everything he had to give, his most precious, only beloved Son, for sinners. And in that we see the love of God displayed for us. But today we want to move on, because the whole purpose of God in giving such a gift was that we would not perish, but that we would have everlasting life. And the passage tells us that in order for that to happen, in order for us to be freed from this perishing state and to gain the everlasting state, something is required. There's a condition, and that condition is that we believe. For whoever believes in him, whoever believes in him, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We'll soon be looking at what that means to perish and what that everlasting life is all about. But it's not about time. Everlasting life doesn't mean life that goes on forever and ever, but it's more quality. To perish is not to end life. It's not to cease living. But it's to be entirely separated from God and his mercies and cast away from his presence. To be a person who receives eternal life is a person who enters into the life that God desires to give to the soul, to the immortal soul, the union with God and Jesus Christ that begins right the moment you believe. Eternity begins now and stretches on forevermore. So in order for us to be freed from this perishing state and to gain this everlasting state, we are called to believe. Now, this is our part in the equation. God has done it all. God has given us this great means whereby we might be saved through his Son. And he even gives us the capacity, the inner ability to believe on him through the Holy Spirit who indwells us. But the actual work of believing is entirely ours. It's what you and I need to do in order to receive the salvation. So it's really important that we understand what this believing is all about. What is true saving faith? And do I really have it? Now, I may be preaching to the choir this morning, and many of you are saying, well, I've been a believer all my life. Of course I know what true saving faith is. But it's very important that we have clarity on this, not only in order to be saved, but you know the Bible talks about many people who begin the Christian life and then they fall away. Jesus talked about the seed that was cast on the hard ground, the rocky soil, or amongst the thorns. And many people enter into the Christian life, but they don't endure. They don't have root. They're not able to stand amidst the hardships of life because they don't have true saving faith. They have something very similar in many ways, but it is not true saving faith. And then also we need to know this because in order for us to live our Christian lives day by day, guess what? How do we live? How do we walk as Christians? How do we get the grace of God into our lives, the power of God, the wisdom of God? How do we know the joy of fellowship with Christ? How do we have God's leading? All of these things, all of these graces come to us through faith. And it is the same type of faith that we exercise when we first believe, that we need to be using every day of our lives. So if we don't have a proper understanding of what saving faith truly is, we can't even live a productive, abundant life in Jesus Christ. And it's sad because many Christians, they have this experience of coming to God, but then they don't grow in grace and knowledge. And they just sort of live a life in paralysis, constantly spinning their spiritual wheels because they don't understand what it means to live and walk by faith. So it's important that we look at this today. John 3:16 isn't only for the new believer or the person who hasn't yet come to faith. It is for all of us to understand. Now, I mentioned that there's much confusion and much ignorance concerning the nature of saving faith today. Maybe more now than at any time in history. And there are so many people, even within the church, who are deceived about faith, who do not really understand faith or exercise faith. And there are a lot of reasons for this and a lot of expressions of this sort of counterfeit faith that people often have. And let me just highlight a few of them quickly for us, because it's important that we have some sense of how faith can masquerade as something different and how we can be fooled. And you see, the horrible thing is that if we are deceived, we can go through life with the expectation that we will not perish and that we'll have everlasting life. And then we come to the end, and in Matthew 7, Jesus talks about those who appear before him, and he says, "Depart from me, because I never knew you." And they say, "But Lord, we did all these mighty things in your name." And he said, "No, I never knew you. Depart from me." And they perish. So there are a lot of surprises at the end. And my real desire for you as your pastor is that you will not be surprised and that you'll be able to live in this true saving faith right now and enjoy the fullness of the life of abundance in Christ. So what are some of the forms that this fuzzy, fake faith takes? Well, it can be sort of a sentimental thing. And by that I mean that we are in church and we hear a beautiful hymn sung like we heard, and it stirs us emotionally. And we are reminded of past experiences that we may have had, and we equate that with saving faith, the fact that we are feeling sentimental, that we're even brought to tears, the fact that we're deeply convicted over something. We think that that in and of itself means that we're Christians because we feel things so deeply. Another way that this masquerades itself is family legacy. And we've grown up in the church, our parents were very committed Christian people, and we have always adopted the same belief system, and we've been in the church for decades perhaps, and this is our source of identity, it's our belief structure, And we think merely because we hold to a set of doctrines and go to a certain church and have this tradition that therefore we have saving faith. Another way is because of all the things that we do. And we know that Jesus called us to live an obedient life, to live a life of service, a life of love. And so we think if we live like Jesus lived, and we do all these things, if we're people of caring and mercy and compassion, that we have saving faith because of the fact of how we live and what we do, you see. And many people are deceived that way. Saving faith also masquerades as a catalog of doctrines. And people who like to think about theology and who like to teach are often deceived this way, where they have all this doctrinal knowledge of the Bible. They've taught the Bible. They understand the catechism. They understand the confession. And they think that just because they have the doctrinal understanding of things, that therefore they have saving faith. Because they can tell you what the substitutionary atonement is, or because they can tell you what propitiation is, that therefore they have saving faith, you see. They might even get real excited about this and think it's so wonderful. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they have saving faith. Well, what is saving faith? People have mystical experiences, and they have these moments in their life where it's like all of a sudden they know God's there, or they know God did something for them, and they really believe in God, and they're really thankful for the good things God has done for them, and really strange things might happen where they just feel connected to God and have all these spiritual experiences. But you realize people of all sorts of faith have mystical experiences. And that is not necessarily a sign that you have saving faith. In and of itself, it is not saving faith to have mystical experience. Some people are very patriotic and dutiful. They're civil servants. They believe being in church is part of being a good American. And so they're committed to their duty and to being faithful, patriotic Americans. And they equate that with saving faith. They think that because they are good, upstanding, moral Americans who go to church, that therefore they have saving faith. They're people who have very good habits, who go to church every Sunday, and it's become habitual for them. Something, it's a routine that they engage in. And it may go beyond going to church. There can be all sorts of aspects to this. And they think because of this, because of all these patterns in my life and the things that I do, I have saving faith. There are other people that enjoy very warm relationships with others. And for them, being involved in church is all about friendships and relationships and love. And they believe because they feel so much love for others and because they are warm and caring people and because they are enjoying these relationships together and having fellowship together, that therefore they have saving faith. You see, none of these things that are so wonderful, there's nothing wrong with any of these things, but none of them in and of themselves are saving faith. Do these things make us feel assured that all is well? Yes, they can do that, you see. They make us feel that we're fine. And these things can be very important to us and held very intensely. And God help the person that calls them into question, right? They're our legacy. They're our identity. We hold them most sincerely, with the deepest, most profound emotion. But there's a terrible danger. It is these very things that, though they might have goodness and meaning in themselves, yet they are not saving faith. Rather, they masquerade as that, and they deceive us, and we think all is fine because of these things, and so we perish in our sins because we never come to know true saving faith. Now, what a tragedy that is. So what is true saving faith? The most important question. And we can get at it by just beginning to look at what faith is in everyday life, because faith is something that's alive and well for every single person, and whether you're a Christian or not, everyone exercises faith, correct? When we think of faith, we often think of it as like a leap in the dark. Have you heard that expression? So many people conceive of faith as the thing you do when you get to the end of reason and there's no more way of knowing something, and so you just sort of make this leap in the dark and believe. And we've seen the t-shirt, just believe, right? And that's how many people think about faith. But that isn't faith. That isn't even the faith that we use in our everyday life. That's just like wishful thinking. That's just chance. Faith is something different than that. And in order to understand faith, let's just think for a minute about the different parts of what everyday faith is like. Because you see, we put faith in people, right? We believe in people. We put faith in objects. We believe that objects will work or function the way they ought to. We put faith into certain events, that something's going to happen. We're putting faith in people and things all the time. So how does that work? Well, first of all, I think that faith has a presupposition or something that lies behind it first and really causes it to come into being, and that is a sense of need. Now, let's take an example here to think through this, okay? Let's say that I've been diagnosed with some serious condition, and I'm going to require surgery. So I have a sense of need right there, don't I? I have a sense of need for a doctor. And that's the beginning of coming to faith, is sensing a need of something or someone. So then faith begins with putting its gaze upon this certain object. So here is a doctor that I'm considering, and I'm focused upon this doctor as a possible means for my healing, as a possible surgeon. So faith begins to look towards an object and ask of that object, are you able to meet my need? But before I'm willing to go to that doctor, I need to evaluate that person's credentials, right? So I begin to ask about that doctor, where did this person train? And what are this person's specialties? And does this doctor have experience with treating my particular condition? How many surgeries has this person done? How successful have these surgeries been? What are the reviews about this doctor? And you see, I'm gathering all that evidence, and I'm looking at it, considering the doctor's training and track record, and then, having done all that, I'm in a position to make a judgment about that doctor. Whether or not this doctor is equipped to provide the need I have. And I may determine this doctor is equipped. I may say this doctor is eminently qualified to do my surgery. And yet, that doesn't necessarily mean that I'm going to go with that doctor, right? So, what is faith? Faith is when I say, I've judged this doctor, I've determined that he or she is eminently qualified, And now I'm going to entrust myself to this particular doctor. I'm going to throw my life on this person, so to speak, and give myself entirely to his or her care. Then I can be said to have believed in this doctor or to have faith in this doctor, you see. That's what faith is. Very different from a leap in the dark, isn't it? Do you see how considered it is? Do you see how much determination is involved? Do you see how judgment is involved? And knowledge is involved? So you know, you make determination, and then you entrust yourself. And that is the ultimate ingredient or element of faith, is trust. Giving yourself to. That is what faith is in everyday life. Now, happily, faith in the Bible is very much the same sort of thing. And when we look at the words that are used to describe faith in the Old and New Testament, they're primarily describing this state of trusting in a person. Now, if we think of faith then in relationship to our Christian understanding, we find that true saving faith begins with a sense of need. Before we can put faith in anything, there needs to be a need for something. And so true saving faith, a person who's going to be exercising saving faith, has a sense of need. And what is the need? Because we could have all different kinds of needs. We could have needs for friendship. We could have need for identity. We could have need for healing. And we could seek Jesus for all those kinds of things. But according to the Bible, the need that true saving faith begins with is a deep sense of our sin, of our need of a Savior, of our unacceptable state before God, of the fact that our hearts are crooked and bent and not right, of the realization that we can't stand before a perfectly holy God who requires that we be like Him in holiness, that for us to do that, we would be incinerated in a moment. That something tremendous needs to happen, a transforming change needs to take place within and without in the totality of our being, in our minds, in our hearts, in our wills. Because in every dimension we see this fallenness, we see the wrongness. So our sense of need is one in relationship to being made acceptable to God, as this verse says, so that we will not perish, but we will have everlasting life, so that we can enter into the life of God, the relationship with God, and not be separated from Him eternally because of our unworthiness, because of our enmity, because of our ignorance, because of our bondage, you see. So that's where we begin, is with this sense of need. And if you've never had that sense of need in your heart, then how could you have ever exercised saving faith? If you've always thought, I'm a fundamentally good person, and I'm better than other people, because I do these things, because I know these things, because I've achieved these things, such a person is not in a place to know saving faith, because there's no sense of need. It all begins with a sense of need. So then we move on from there to begin to look around to see, is there anyone, is there anything that can help me with this great need I have? I need something that no human can help me with. No counselor can help me with. No counselor can give me holiness. No angel in heaven can make me able to stand before a perfect God who requires that I be perfect like him. No power, no counseling, no wisdom can go into me and change the person I fundamentally am in my fallenness. The ways that I think, the ways that I feel, the things that I do. I've made resolution after resolution and I can't change myself. So we begin to look around and say, is there anyone, is there anything that can change me? And you see, we hear this passage. There is a God who has sent his son into this world, his only son, and who has said, believe on my son and you will have eternal life. You will be acceptable to me. You will become beloved by me. You will become transformed by me. And so we hear that. And you see, this is why it's so important that we as God's people are out in the world and are proclaiming that there is hope for people. Because there are so many people there who are so overwhelmed and have no hope. And they're desperate to find the answer. They're crying out day after day, who can help me? How can I be different? How can I be healed of this? How can I be changed? And here we are, and we have the answer for them. And God calls us to bring the answer to them. So you see, you begin with this great sense of need, and then somewhere, somehow, the evangelist comes and talks about this man who lived 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth. And you begin to tell this person about this man and the majesty of his person, the powerful things that he did, his incredible excellence, his love, his compassion, his wisdom and teaching. But you know, Jesus came into this world not primarily to teach and to say things, not primarily to be someone, not to be a model to us. He came into this world to do something. And what people really need to hear is what Jesus has done. That Jesus came into this world to die, to go on the cross, to receive the punishment for our sin, so that we could be forgiven by this holy God, and then to rise in victory over death, so that we would not perish, and then to give us the Holy Spirit so that our lives would be totally transformed and become like his own life, be conformed to him entirely and become holy before God, acceptable in his sight first legally and then actually, so that the day comes when we stand before him in glory and we are entirely like him and beloved of him. And that begins now in this life through justification and will be completed at the end through glorification, you see. And so we're taught this. We're taught about this God-man Jesus who did these things for us, who died, who rose, who ascended, who is at the Father's right hand interceding for us, who is there for us, who desires to give this gift to us. And you see, as we hear that, as we hear that good news, and we must hear that, there needs to be teaching, there needs to be doctrine. We need to hear these doctrines of grace, as they're called, which is the gospel. Faith needs to be put in something. It can't just be whatever I want. We need understanding, we need instruction, and as we receive that, then we begin to ask ourselves whether or not this Jesus that we're hearing about is suited to our great sense of need? Does his death and resurrection and ascension to be our intercessor provide what I need? Is he able and to rescue me? More importantly, is he willing to rescue me? What does this passage say? Whoever believes in him. It's a wonderful word in the Greek. And from it, we get our prefix pan, like Pan-American, or pandemic. Pan plus demos, which means all people affected by this illness. Well, that little Greek word, pas, is the word that we translate whoever. No matter what your background, no matter what you've done, no matter how much you know or how little you know, no matter how messed up you are or how much you have it together, no matter how morally bankrupt you are or how righteous you are, we all need the same salvation through faith. And we have a God who didn't need to give it or offer it to anyone. And we know that to the fallen angels, he doesn't give this gift. And no one thinks that he's unfair for not doing that. They are all going to be condemned and cast away from his presence. But to humanity, to every single person, he gives the sincere offer that if you will but believe, you can receive this gift. And so here is this person hearing about this Jesus and asking these questions and evaluating and determining. And this might happen in a second. This might happen very quickly. Or it might take decades. But you see, this process is going on. And a person is asking whether or not this is the one who will really be able to totally cleanse me and make me new and perfect and acceptable in the sight of a thrice holy God. Is this the one who will provide me with an entirely new life? Is this the one who has power to utterly transform me from the inside out and to turn me into a person of pure love and righteousness and goodness? You see, we're asking the questions about the doctor. We're determining. And so, through this instruction, through the preaching of the word, the foolishness of the preaching, through the evangelist who comes alongside, we hear these doctrines of grace, and we're faced with a decision. We're faced with a moment to decide. And the more we hear about Jesus, if the Holy Spirit is working within us, a wonderful thing is going on. And Jesus becomes more and more beautiful and captivating in our hearts and in our minds. One person expressed it this way: I know there is everything in Christ that may suit the case, the necessities, the needs of my poor soul. There is mercy in him to pardon me. There's power in him to save me. There's wisdom in him to counsel me. There's grace in him to enrich me. There's righteousness in him to clothe me. And therefore I can't help but approve of the Lord Jesus as such a good as exceeds all the good that is to be found in angels and men. The good that I see in Christ is not only counterbalance, but also excel all that real or imaginary good that I have ever met with in anything below Christ. So a person comes to give assent to the goodness of Jesus Christ, to his ability to save, to his willingness to save, to the realities of what he's done, and is thrilled with the thoughts of this, and just... Some people, it's an emotional thing. Some people, it's an intellectual thing. Some people are already starting to set all sorts of resolutions that they're going to change their life and reform their life. But hold on. We haven't gotten to the most important part of saving faith. Yeah, we see things. Yeah, we're excited. Yes, we're acknowledging. We're giving our assent to something. We're understanding something. We're enlightened. But the most essential ingredient has not taken place. And my friends, I think this is where many of us fall short. We think that merely by having become enlightened to see things or to understand doctrines or to feel that we want to change our life, to have some experience, that we've had saving faith. And you see, this is what explains what I talked about at the beginning about the person who springs up quickly and has great joy in the gospel, but then later falls away. They've seen all these things. They're in a very real sense experiencing these things. I mean, it even goes farther. If you read Hebrews 6, you read about people who have even tasted of the Spirit. And by their participation in the life of the church and being part of sort of the grace that is poured out within the community and having had some, in some way the Spirit working in their lives to show them these things, yet they fall away. And it's a terrible thing. So what did I say? Now, this is not a rhetorical question. I'm asking you. What did I say is the most essential ingredient of saving faith? Begins with T. Trust. Trust. Remember that guy who determined the doctor was exactly who he needed? Had all the qualifications? But he had to go beyond that. And he had to hire that doctor. He had to cast himself on that doctor. He had to trust that doctor. And this is what makes faith to be saving faith. The last step is the most vital step of all. And it is to close with Christ, to totally entrust yourself to Him as your Savior and your Lord. To cast yourself upon Him as the only answer for your need, the only hope of your salvation. And it's a most decisive choice, like when a person is married and makes his or her vows. You see, saving faith isn't just believing in God. It isn't just believing in teachings. It isn't just endeavoring to do certain things. It isn't faith that just brings us into relationships with others. It isn't any of those things. It is faith in the person of Jesus Christ and entrusting yourself, casting yourself upon Him to save you from perishing. And to make you to be an entirely new person characterized by the abundant and eternal life that comes through the gospel. Here how one person describes what this trusting of Jesus means and how it works in the heart. First, through grace, I am sincerely willing to take the Lord Jesus Christ for my Savior and Sovereign Lord. Just so far as I know my heart, I do through mercy give my hearty consent that Christ and Christ alone shall be my Savior and Redeemer. It's true I perform duties, but the desire of my soul is to do them now out of love to Christ and to be obedient to His laws and His pleasure. I know my best righteousness is all but filthy rags, and woe would be me had I no other shelter or savior or resting place for my poor soul than rags, filthy rags. And so far as I know my own heart, I'm sincerely willing then to give up myself to the guidance and government of Jesus Christ as my sovereign Lord and King, desiring nothing more in this world than to live and die under the guidance and government of His Spirit, His Word, and His grace. But secondly, Through grace, I am sincerely willing, through grace, to take the Lord Jesus Christ for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, and in his strength, I would go with him through fire and water, resolving through his grace that nothing shall divide between Christ and my soul. Just so far as I know my own heart, I would have Christ, though I beg with him, though I go to prison with him, though I go in agonies in the garden with him, though I go to the cross with him. You see, here's the vital piece of entrusting yourself and enduring in him, because he is everything to your soul and gives you the answers you can find nowhere else. That's saving faith. And thirdly, so far as I know my heart, through grace I am sincerely willing, first, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ right now. Secondly, to receive him in all his great offices and majesty as king, as the prophet who teaches me, as the priest who intercedes for me. Thirdly, to receive him into every room of my soul, to receive him into my understanding, my mind, my will, my emotions. And fourthly, to receive him upon his own terms of denying myself, taking up his cross, and following of him wherever he goes. And lastly, as far as I know my own heart, I do freely consent through grace to be really Christ's, to be presently Christ's, to be wholly Christ's, to be only Christ's, to be eminently Christ's, and to be forever Christ's. That, my friend, is saving faith. There's nothing fuzzy or uncertain about it. It is this deep, wholehearted, all-minded, all-willing, entrusting of yourself to Jesus. God, come to earth to work salvation for you, that you might not perish. In closing, let me just read what the great J. Gresham Machen says about faith. Acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel of his redeeming work is saving faith. Despairing of any salvation to be obtained by our own efforts, we simply trust in him to save us. We no longer say, as we contemplate the cross, merely that he saved others, or that he saved the world, or that he saved the church. But we say, every one of us, by the strange individualizing power of faith, he loved me. He loved me and gave himself for me. When a person once says that in his heart and not merely with his lips, then no matter what the guilt may be, no matter how far he is beyond any human pale, no matter how little opportunity he has for making good the evil that he has done, he is a ransomed soul, a child of God forever. God so loved you that he gave his only son, that if you but believe in him, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. Amen. Will you join me in prayer? Blessed Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your gracious help in clearing up for us what true saving faith is. Thank you, Lord, for your word and how it instructs us. And we ask, Lord, that we will not only know this saving faith in our lives, but that we will live in accordance with it every day. And Lord, that we will be able to bring this saving faith to many, many, many other people in need of it. And so we bless you. We thank you. We stand humbly before you, conscious that our need, our desperate, dire need, has been met in the loving gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace, now and forevermore. Amen.